Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We praise you for the God you are. We ask that as you speak to us through your word, that your spirit would cause us to understand, and above all, that we would remember the God who is ours. And we pray and ask this in Christ's name, amen. Well, as we come to chapter 24, we really come to a chapter that is a reflection on divine providence. And the chapter also, it is a shift for us in the story thus far of Abraham, for it shifts us from his patriarchy to Isaac's. And we see in this chapter a continuation of God's covenant promise that he gave to Abram in chapter 12. We see in this chapter faith in action. We see man's responsibility in response to God's initiative, God's completely and perfectly coordinated plan. And that's where we see the divine providence. In this chapter, God's providence is really in the particular things. There's a lot of detail, which may be one reason why it's so long. It's very interesting as you follow some of the detail. If you look in verse 4 of chapter 24, Abraham tells his servant, he says, "But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And then if you look over to verse 51, that request is answered by Laban, when he says, "Here is Rebekah before you, take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it's fulfilled in the statement, and look in verse 661. "Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed." And in between all this, we see the hand, the providential hand of God. And since it's such a large chapter, it seemed that it might be one good way to break it up would be with just words. So that's what I've done. We have the marriage of Isaac, and I've broken it up into five words: faith, trust, providence, obedience, and blessing. And they intermingle, and it will become obvious, and it probably already is to you, for we, as you know the word, that this, the word providence is kind of the center of the whole thing. So we have faith and trust, obedience and blessing, and providence is working amongst and around it all. The emphasis of the chapter then is really on the providential work of God in the circumstances of choosing a bride for Isaac. And the chapter shows us how the Lord works this out, as he continues to work out the promise and how he guides the people. For some of these people are not very, very close to him or even acknowledging him. And we see, though, as the chapter begins, we see a godly servant who's not named, and he's the servant of Abraham, and he functions as the transition in the chapter. And the chapter opens, if you look at the beginning of chapter 24, it opens with a solemn charge by Abraham to his trusted servant to find a bride for Isaac, for this is part of the continuation of God's plan. Well, as it begins that way, and then it ends with this same servant reporting directly to Isaac. One of the key words in this very long chapter is the phrase, the Lord. And if you look at it throughout the chapter, you probably saw that the word Lord was in caps, all in caps, which means this is the word Jehovah, which is the expression of the Lord as the covenant-keeping God and the self-existent one. It's also very interesting throughout this whole chapter that God never speaks in the chapter. He is the chief player. He is the one who's working out his plan. And he is the sole cause of all the events, but he never speaks. He is deliberately behind the scenes. And in this way, this chapter really reminds us of the book of Ruth. Because there's no word from God here. There's no miracle. There's no prophetic or oracle. It doesn't even talk about the Abrahamic covenant. But what it does do is report and show the determinate counsel of God as he sovereignly works out his plan amongst those who are acting in faith. So this phrase, the Lord or Jehovah, is mentioned 17 times in chapter 24, twice by Abraham, and he does that in verse 3 and verse 7, three times by the text itself. The text mentions him, the Lord. 10 times by his faithful servant, which is very significant, I think. And amazingly enough, the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, is mentioned three times by Laban and his family, which really is amazing because from all accounts, he is a pagan man, and yet he still, in God's providence, confesses the Lord's blessing on Abraham. There are other words that kind of key us to the fact that this is a chapter on God's providence. Words like to go and to bless and to lead and to make their way. And these actually help form the outline. For we have here the role of faith expressed in prayer, trusting for divine guidance through the providential circumstances, obeying in anticipation of the blessing and of God's faithfulness. So these words kind of help us to work our way through the chapter. Look now at verse 1 as we begin to look a little more closely at the text. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now, throughout the entire story of Abraham, if we go all the way back in the book and come all the way up to here, there really has been one question that seems to keep coming up. And perhaps you have asked yourself it too, is how will God carry out his promises? We have seen in the life of Abraham that he and his wife sometimes decided to take into their own hands to answer that question. How will God carry out his promises? They thought that they knew how, so they went ahead and did things, and they always became a disaster. And then we see God's providential care and his grace and his sovereignty come in, and he works all things out. But how will God carry out his promises? If we go back and begin with the Abrahamic covenant and its promises, and we come all the way up to here, how now will a wife be found for Isaac to continue this? And the servant asks that question in a different sort of way. He says, what if the woman is unwilling? Well, in these first nine verses of chapter 24, Abraham sends his faithful servant out with a solemn oath by which the servant had to swear to find a wife from among his relatives. And this, again, I think, reflects upon the faithful man, Abraham. Here is a man who's continuing in faithfulness. In fact, he has oriented his entire life on the promises of God. We, you know, as we look at this man, you know, much of our life with Scripture is a life where we are to remember. We are to remember what the Lord has done. We are to remember who He is. We are to remember what He's done for us. And that is a big key to our life as we walk in faith. And here we have a man who is old, it says, verse 1 of chapter 24. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age. Here we have a man who is faithfully sending out his faithful servant. And we watched his faith develop in spite of the fact that he has had a barren wife, in spite of the fact that he's seen a famine in the promised land, despite the fact that he's been in exile in a hostile land, despite the fact that he's had a very ungrateful nephew, despite the fact that he's been at war against kings, he's had family strife, he's had his health decline and get too old to have a son, and despite the fact that he's facing death and then the promise is unfulfilled. Now, we have all these things, and yet we have a man who continues to be faithful. We have a man who was told in chapter 12 to leave your house and your father and go to where you don't know where you're going to go, but I will show you a land. And this man has had to leave everything that was familiar to him. And if you're thinking this through, you can think of Rebecca, because she too has to go through a lot of these things. He has to leave his past. He has to move on and trust God. He has to not only leave his past, but he really had to abandon his future. You know, sometimes we like to leave our past, but this man also had to abandon any thoughts he had for his own future and just simply trust in God. Called for extreme obedience. And of course, we saw last week that it came to a climax, his faith did, when he offered his son as a sacrifice. You know, I don't know that we can read, and why don't you turn there? Turn to Hebrews 11, very familiar passage, and we should all know by heart, but I don't think we can read this passage too often. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, you know, this passage, I mean, all of the scriptures should, but this passage as well should kind of give us goosebumps as we read it. Just to read about this man. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Here we have this man who continued to be faithful and continued to trust God. Now, we have in verses 1 through 9 this subject of faith. And we have the man Abraham, who single-mindedly is committed to the promised land. He is rejecting the corrupt Canaanites and relying confidently on the Lord, on this Jehovah, as he's called so often in our text. And because he believes God's promise that was given to him back in chapter 12 and spoken of more in chapter 15, he refuses to allow Isaac to intermarry with the Canaanites or to leave this promised land. He trusts God. Which brings us to the word trust. Look at verse 10 as we continue the story here. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water. At evening time, the time where women go to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young women to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Here we have an unnamed servant whose portrait reveals to us faith and trust. Now, go ahead in the story to verse 26. Here we have the same servant. And it says this, "Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.'" I have a question. Where did this man learn to pray like this? Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. Where did he learn to pray like this? If you think back to Genesis 1 and come all the way up to here, the only prayer that you'll find before this one is Abraham's intercession for Sodom. That's the first recorded prayer in the Word, and this is the second one. Where did he learn to pray like this? Where did he learn to trust Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God? Well, I think it's probably evident by now that faith and trust not only apply to Abraham, but this servant learned these things from his master. He learned them from Abraham, who learned them from God. So here is an unnamed, we don't even get his name, an unnamed servant. There are some who have extrapolated as to who he is, but the main person that they would think he would be much too old at this point, it seems. So we really don't know his name. Where did he learn to pray like this? Where did he learn to trust God? Well, he looked at Abraham, and he saw a life that was committed to seeking God, a life of faith. And, you know, I couldn't help but think he learned to trust God from the testimony of this man Abraham. And I couldn't help but think of myself. You know, do people look at us and can they see God in us, and can they see our faith and our trust in him? And will this affect their lives? Well, we come to providence. One more word that we see throughout our text that helps describe it. We see the prayer of this man, and then we come to verse 28. And it says that the young woman ran and told her mother's household all these things. She ran and told them. If you read through the text, you find here in this chapter that the details about the journey that he took, both there and back, are very sparse if you compare them to the details about the encounter with Rebecca and her family and the answer to the prayer of the servant here in verses 26 and 27. As she goes home and tells her household all these things, then the servant comes to her house and he gives a very lengthy report of the Lord's providence, and he begins with the blessing upon Abraham. And look with me at verse 35. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. He begins by telling them about the Lord's blessing upon this man. And we see that God's providence is with the ordinary things and with the extraordinary things. And we see them both here. And when Abraham commanded his servant in verse 4 to go and take a wife, we have the answer to this as he goes to this family, and he goes through and tells them everything, and then look what they say in verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. God provides for his own people and affects his plan through providential acts. Go ahead to the very end of the book of Genesis, just about the very end, to chapter 50, and we have a very good commentary and example of this in the life of Joseph. in chapter 50 in verse 19, we have the continued story of Joseph, and here we have his confrontation at the end with his family, and he says this to them: "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Here is an example of God working out everything according to his plan. And also, in relation to this, go back to our text and look at verse 7 of chapter 24, where Abraham says, "The Lord God of heaven, Jehovah, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you." He's speaking now to his servant, who he has commanded to go. "He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." So the angel of the Lord goes before his people, and during this very crucial time, and it's very interesting that if you move ahead to Exodus in chapter 23, the angel of the Lord, who of course we know is the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord is also spoken of in Exodus 23 and verse 20 as it speaks about giving Israel the land. Verse 20 in Exodus 23, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." So the angel of the Lord in God's providence goes ahead, goes before and works everything out according to his plan. Well, we come to the word obedience as we see it in this chapter. Rebecca has been chosen. Her family has said in verse 51 to take her and go. And then we come to the next phase in this of obedience. Look at verse 54. "And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. So he went to their home. He told them everything about Abraham and his God and about God's plan. And they said, 'Here she is, go.' Then he spent the night and all that were with him." Then look at the rest of the verse 54. "Then they arose in the morning and he said, 'Send me away to my master. Send me away to my master.' But her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go.'" Now, if you see in your text, the words "a few" are written in. This is a very obscure phrase in the original language. And in fact, it's very obscure, and it could mean a day, it could mean 10 days, it could mean years. And it's very interesting as you think about that, and you think of the fact that later on in the story, Jacob had to stay with Laban for 20 years. 20 years. And I think this is perhaps going on here. You know, just let her stay with us a bit more. She can go, but let her stay a bit more. Well, we know that Laban doesn't have a very good track record with that, for he kept Jacob for a long, long, long time. The faith and the trust and the obedience of the servant was seen by the family. But they wanted her to stay. Well, here we see again, we see the providence of God working around all of this, within all of this, as He works through His people in spite of the ungodly. Laban and Bethuel acknowledge that the choice of Rebekah to be Isaac's bride is of the Lord, but when the servant announces the next morning that he wants to start home immediately, they balk and they say, let her stay at least 10 days. Well, Jacob with his family had to stay 20 years. So they say, let her decide. And before that, the servant says in verse 56, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So they said, verse 57, we will call the young woman and ask her. Then they called Rebekah and they said to her, will you go with this man? Now, before we look at her answer, which we all know what it is, will you go with this man? Think about this. This meant that she had to leave home very abruptly. She couldn't plan a trip. She couldn't get all her things together. It'd take days. This meant leaving home abruptly in what was to be a permanent parting of the ways. Then she had to travel across a very large and barren desert with someone she'd only met the day before. And then she had to marry a man that she never even saw. Now think about all these things. Put yourself in that position. Leave home abruptly. You would never come back. You travel across a barren land with somebody you just met. And you're going to marry somebody that you have not yet met. What's her response? I will go. Again, we see faith, trust, providence, and obedience. I will go. Rebekah demonstrates her faith in the God of Abraham by decisively leaving her family. And again, you can think back to Genesis 12 when Abram did the same thing. Well, we leave that and come to the blessing. A blessing is given to Rebekah in verse 60 as she goes. Look at the verse before. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Now, this is a very interesting blessing because they sent her away and they blessed her. They had no idea. I don't know that they really knew what they were saying, because God providentially directed their prayer. Because what they say is it parallels the same blessing that the Lord pronounced upon Abraham in chapter 22 and verses 17 and 18, where he says, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Here is the same thing, but this is directed to Rebekah, and these people, did they really have a clue what was going on? Again, we see the providence of God wrapped up in all of these things. Well, we have to just briefly touch on all of these things for time. We go to the next chapter and we see the family. This chapter was the marriage. This is the family. And again, we have words: death, descendants, sovereign election, and birthrights. Well, before we introduce the family of Isaac, we have some final details about Abraham's children and his affairs. And before we look at the chapter, look in verse 36 of chapter 24. I think we can sometimes miss this. And Sarah, as the servant, is describing this to Rebekah's family. He says, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him, the son, Isaac, to him he has given all that he has." So back here, before this chapter, Abraham had given his son Isaac all he had. So here in chapter 25, we see that in addition to his supernatural offspring, Isaac, the son of promise, this man Abraham had many natural offspring. They are not the inheritors of the promise. And in fact, our text gives us a striking example of this. Verses 1 through 4 give us a genealogy of Abraham's children by Keturah. And if you then look at verses 5 and 6, you see a distribution of the inheritance. But look what it says again in verse 5. "And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But Abraham gave gifts to the sons of the concubines, which Abraham had. And while he was still alive, he sent them eastward, away from Isaac his son, away from the promised land. They are not part of the promise. To them he only gives gifts. Isaac is the sole heir of the property, even before the death of Abraham. The natural children do not inherit the promised blessings of property, and especially that of the promised land. They are sent, the sons by the concubines are sent permanently away." Well, look then at verse 7. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. He lived exactly 100 years in the promised land, though he did not possess it. Isaac now is 75 years old, and it's very interesting as we have the death of this man Abraham. When you look again, we won't look now, but if you were to look again in the book of Hebrews, you would see that in the list of the people of faith, the norm is to give one verse to each one, to each hero of the faith, as some call them. Well, if you go ahead sometime and count, you'll see that the norm being one verse, Abraham's given 12 verses. The closest one to him in the book of Hebrews is Moses, who has six. So this man was a man who lived in faith before God. And then he has died. Well, we come to his descendants. And if you look at verse 12, it talks about the genealogy of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. These verses, 12 through 18, they follow up the God's promises to Abraham and Hagar, which God made in chapter 16 and verses 10 and 12. Ishmael is a descendant of Abraham and Sarah's maid servant. And his genealogy here, it reveals both the blessings and the curses that were promised when God first called Abraham out in chapter 12. God promises them no land and they will live forever in hostility to all their family. These verses, again, show God's amazing providence and His faithfulness to, and the way they do that is they show it to Abraham that God will be faithful even to the non-elect here, even to these who are cast out. And they show God's faithfulness and His mercy and His grace to Hagar as He is keeping the promise for her that He made in chapter 16. Which brings us to the next verses about sovereign election. We are continuing here. These overlap much. And we are continuing a discussion on the descendants, and it leads right in to the question and the topic of sovereign election, because wrapped around all this is God's sovereign good pleasure and blessing. And and that goes from Isaac to Jacob. And we see here in this chapter that though even those whom God chooses are often unfaithful, God is always faithful to His elect. He always, always is. Look how the stage is set. Look at verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife. And look at the next verse. He pleads with the Lord for his wife because she is barren. The Lord grants the plea. But the children struggle in verse 22. So Rebekah inquires of the Lord, and He gives her the words in verse 23. Well, we can't help but read, if you go to the book of Romans, chapter 9, we can read the commentary, since our time is short too. Let's read the commentary on this. Go to Romans 9, and we'll begin with verse 10. Verse 10 of Romans 9. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Now we just saw that they pled with the Lord and He caused her to conceive. Even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. This one thing that this brings out, one of many things that it brings out in our text in chapter 25, is that we who are chosen by God and we who are those who walk in faith, trust, and seek to obey, and God will bless us, we have no natural guarantee, no human striving that will bring upon us the blessing of God. Abraham had learned that. He had tried to secure the inheritance on his own. He had tried to figure out what God was going to do on his own. But this shows us that we have to completely trust upon the power of God, completely depend upon Him, and not on human striving and human works and human goodness and all those worldly things. But we see here that God's sovereign control and gracious election are echoed throughout here, throughout Romans and throughout the whole New Testament. If you remember that very familiar verse in John 15 and verse 16, where our Lord says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." God's election offers us hope when it's placed here in Genesis 25, it is offering them hope. Because the world and all the striving and all the trying to figure out what God is going to do, the world and the flesh do not hold our destiny. Not at all. But God does. And this is a hope that we see here, right in the midst of God continuing to work out His plan. We have a hope because God has done it and we have not. Then we come to birthrights. The children are born, and we have Esau, who is really a man's man. He's tall, he's skillful, but he's very crass. And his life is driven by the immediate now. Then we have Jacob, a quiet man. I guess we could maybe call him a civilized man, but he's a devious man. Esau's actions portray a profane person. Jacob acts with foresight, but he acts with a lot of finesse, and he's very shrewd. The text tells us in chapter 27 that he deceives his brother. And again, through all of this, we see that sovereign election and grace covers it all. We have Jacob, the elect seed, and Esau, the non-elect. And as we contrast them, the text shows us that in spite of glaring imperfections, the people of God will continue to be heirs of Abraham, heirs of the promise, and they continue to have a hope. The non-elect have no such hope. And Jacob, we will see, is distinguished from Esau by his faith. And it's very interesting, if you read the story again about the birthright, that Jacob wrongly schemes against his brother because he correctly believes that the birthright holds blessing and promise, and that the birthright in the line of Abraham and Isaac is his. So he wrongly schemes because he correctly sees that the blessing and the promise is here. And the Lord is in all of this, showing His sovereign grace and election and providence. And we come to chapter 26, and we have Isaac's blessing. The blessing of Abraham is shown to have passed to Isaac. God renews the covenant with him. And it's very interesting to look at something about this. Look at the events of these two men, and you see how the blessing and the promise passes on. Abraham and Isaac, they both receive God's call and promise. They both work their deception with their wives. They both quarrel with certain men, and they both give in. They both receive divine assurance and followed up with a sacrifice, and they both take part in a treaty at Beersheba. This is a passing on of God's providential work from Abraham to Isaac. And all this confirms that Isaac's God is the God of Abraham. And look at verse 24 in chapter 26. After Isaac had gone up from there to Beersheba, it tells us that the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. Throughout this chapter 26, there are two key expressions that can confirm that God is continuing to work out his plan. And one word is blessing, and the other expression is Abraham, his father. This one inherits the divine blessing. And God's grace overshadows all of this, and God's grace overshadows the ensuing chapters as well. Isaac shared a lot of the weaknesses of his father, but like his father, he did not allow these to destroy his faith, because he was following a sovereign, gracious God who is Jehovah, the one who keeps his covenant. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this encouragement in your word that you are the God who is working all things out for good, that you are the sovereign one who has been so gracious to us, that our hope is in you, that our hope is an eternal hope, but it's also a ever-present hope as we look to you and as we look to the fulfillment of everything as you take us home to be with you. We thank you for this, and we pray as we continue to work our way through this book that your Spirit would guide us and cause us to worship you more and more and give you the glory. In Christ's name, amen.